Our scripture lesson for this morning comes from Revelation chapter 21. I will actually be reading the first six verses of that chapter. This is the last, the final message in our series of messages connected with the E100 Challenge Series. And so, appropriately enough, it comes from second to the last chapter of the Bible. We have organized the last series of messages, the last four messages from the latter portions of the New Testament. We have organized those messages around the theme of recovering our focus, things that this section of the New Testament invites us to focus on. And we looked at one passage that invited us to focus on Christ, focus on Scripture, focus on love. This morning, focus on eternity. And so with that little background in mind, listen now for the Word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. As we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. And gracious God, once again we seek the illumination of your Spirit as this morning we ponder the message of a book that is in many ways mysterious and intimidating. Through all of the symbolism and the strange imagery that this book's message is couched in, we pray that we would hear your clear and compelling word for our lives. And just as we hope that this book brought strength and encouragement and comfort to spiritual forebears of ours who are facing difficult days ahead, we pray that it would bring a similar measure of strength and encouragement to us as we face whatever difficulties may lie ahead of us. We ask all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I don't want to put anyone on the spot this morning, so I'm not really going to do this, but I was tempted to begin this morning by asking how many people had read the suggested E100 readings from the book of Revelation this past week, and if so, how many people understood what they had read? Well, obviously the book of Revelation is a book of the Bible that is absolutely notorious for being rather strange and difficult to comprehend. But there's actually one little story from one of my colleagues in ministry that I think sums up the message of this book of the Bible perfectly. The seminary that this now minister attended didn't have a gym, and so a group of the students had arranged to play basketball at a local high school one evening a week. The school custodian had to stay to lock up the building when they were done, and while he waited, this custodian would invariably be reading his Bible. One night, one of the seminarians asked him what part of the Bible he was reading, and he said, "The book of Revelation." The student was a little bit surprised, and so he asked him if he understood it. "Oh yes," the custodian said, "I understand it just fine." Typical, maybe pompous attitude of a student, you know, knowing that a lot of the great theologians and commentators don't fully understand this book of the Bible. He said, well, what do you think it means? And without missing a beat, this older gentleman replied, it means Jesus is gonna win. That's it. That is it in a nutshell. You know, as I was thinking about that story again this past week, it occurred to me that I probably have about a half dozen commentaries in my library on the book of Revelation, some of them written by some of the greatest, most distinguished New Testament scholars that are alive today. And I don't think any single one of them summed the message of that book up any better than that school custodian. Jesus is gonna win. That message was designed to encourage a collection of early Christian communities as they faced what was literally a life and death crisis. You know, I think one of the reasons that we sometimes get off track in our interpretation of this book of the Bible is because we rip it out of that historical context and out of that setting in which it was written. This is not a book that was written just in order to satisfy our idle curiosity about, you know, what's going to happen to the European common market or who the Antichrist is or any of these other things. You know, there's a lot of material, a lot of literature out there nowadays that's written in a very speculative vein that uses the book of Revelation to seek to discern all kinds of signs about what's going to happen to things that are going on in our world today. But that's not the reason that this book of the Bible was originally written. In order to appreciate the message of this book of the Bible, we need to understand, first of all, that it was written by someone who was a pastor. He calls himself John, and there is a long-standing tradition that he was the disciple of Jesus and the author of the fourth gospel. That's not something that can be proven, but we can tell that whoever this writer was, he was someone with a pastor's heart. He had been separated from the churches that he was serving, evidently because he had been banished to an island. And he knew that these Christians that he cared about, that he was concerned about, that he had ministered to, he knew that they were about to face an unprecedented time of testing and persecution. The local Roman authorities were ramping up the pressure to participate in the cult of emperor worship. And so if you refuse to burn incense to the emperor and say the words, Caesar is Lord, you were putting yourself at risk of being killed. And so from his place of exile, this early Christian leader writes this book out of a pastoral concern for his flock in order to encourage them in the midst of suffering and persecution. He is writing in order to urge them to stand firm, to hold fast to their Christian testimony, even in the face of martyrdom. What do you say? What do you say to people living under those kinds of circumstances? What do you say to people who are suffering? What do you say to people who are being persecuted for their faith? Well, this book contains lots and lots and lots of very powerful messages that are meant to encourage people living under those kind of circumstances. But the one main overarching message is Jesus is going to win. But who is this Jesus who is going to win? Well, if you read through the book, Jesus is pictured in a variety of different ways. In the opening chapter, on this magnificent vision, he is pictured as this majestic figure in a robe with eyes of blazing fire and a voice like the sound of rushing waters. He is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But actually, the most characteristic image of Jesus in this book of the Bible is a lamb. A lamb looking as if it had been slain, and yet this lamb looking as if it had been slain has conquered. Just stop and think about that for a minute. You know, a lamb wouldn't ordinarily be thought of as a symbol of power and authority and conquest. You know, a lion is the king of the jungle, but a lamb is usually somebody's lunch. Crown him with many crowns. The Lamb upon the throne. As we were singing that this morning, I looked around the room and nobody was laughing. We obviously have grown so accustomed to that imagery that we fail to appreciate the irony, even the absurdity of it. What that image of the Lamb who has conquered, the Lamb who is on the throne, what that image is intended to convey is the fact that the ultimate victory sometimes belongs to those who may appear to be defeated, to those who have suffered, to those who have sacrificed. But of course that claim is predicated upon a different definition of winning. That's really, this is a book that confronts us with the question of who are the winners? What does it mean to be a winner? Well, you know, we hear a lot nowadays about winning. You know, you might remember about a year or so ago, Charlie Sheen adopted that as his life motto. Winning, winning. But of course, for Charlie, winning meant, you know, living in a big fancy house with a couple of porn star girlfriends. Okay, that might be one way to define winning. For a lot of us, you know, winning might mean being successful in our chosen career. Winning means achieving all of our life's objectives. Winning means coming out on top when we are caught up in some kind of conflict. Think about that definition in terms of the background to this book of the Bible. Imagine two Christians are hauled in front of a Roman imperial officials. One of them, a Roman imperial official. One of them is perhaps crossing his fingers behind his back, but he recants his faith. He says, Caesar is Lord. He burns the pinch of incense. The other one says, Jesus is my only Lord. And she's taken off to be killed. Which one is the winner? Think of a modern situation. Two students have an assignment. One of them plagiarizes and gets a high grade. The other student does his or her own work and gets a lower grade. Which one is the winner? Two people are engaged in an interpersonal conflict. Maybe it's in the community at large. Maybe it's actually right here in this church. One of them trashes the other person's reputation with a string of malicious gossip. The other holds their tongue. Which one is the winner? Who are the winners? That is, I think, a central issue in this book of the Bible. And it's finally resolved. It's finally resolved at the very end of the book, the climax of the book, with this picture of the new world that God is making. I wish I could go through the description that we just read phrase by phrase, because there is just lots and lots of powerful stuff here. But the main point of these last two chapters of the book of Revelation, within the context of the book as a whole, the main point is to say, this is the direction that history is moving in, God's eternal city. This is the final chapter of the story. This is where it all ends up. And this is the destiny of those who hold fast to their profession. So it's a way of saying to these beleaguered Christian communities, keep your eyes on the prize. Don't lose sight of the bigger picture. In the short term, you may look like a loser in the eyes of the world, but Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, has conquered, and those who remain faithful to Him will share in that victory. You know, by keeping our eyes fixed on eternity, I think it helps us to keep a lot of things in perspective. Keeping our eyes fixed on eternity helps us to gain a better perspective on suffering. Keeping our eyes fixed on eternity helps to put a lot of the conflicts and the issues and the situations of our everyday lives into a bit of perspective. So I was thinking this past week about a way to illustrate that point. I was reminded of what high school life is like. Any of you remember that period in your life? You know, for four years of our lives, we're totally caught up in this high school culture, and it's a culture that has its own value system, its own social hierarchy. And if you happen to be one of the people at the top of that social hierarchy, you know, you feel very good about yourself. But if you happen to be one of the people who's at the bottom of that social hierarchy, or one of the people who's left out and marginalized, you might feel very badly about yourself. You might, you know, end up with a very low self-image and low self-esteem. Some students become so distraught over that they actually do harm to themselves, because at that moment in your life, that is your whole world. Everything in your life is shaped by that and revolves around that. But of course, As we get older, those years start to recede into the past, and we gain a little bit of perspective. Those 4 years of high school that may seem like an eternity at the time, but really, when you stop and think about it, only 5% of our normal lifespan on this earth. And the things that, you know, enable somebody to be at the top in that high school culture don't necessarily translate into success later in life. You know, you may be a hero in high school because of your ability to throw or catch a football, and that is a wonderful thing. I'm not down on high school athletics, but you know, if you stop and think about it, unless you become a pro athlete, unless you're, in the NFL, being able to throw or catch a football isn't really a terribly useful skill in the real world. By the same token, there are lots of people who are complete nerds in high school. Maybe they couldn't even get a prom date. But then they went off to Silicon Valley and made huge bundles of money. And so there's not necessarily any correlation between your status in that high school environment and your later achievements in life. I think the book of Revelation is saying that that's what all of life looks like when viewed from the perspective of eternity. Just to return to that analogy for a minute, you know, when you experience that first breakup in high school, oh man, I mean, it is a painful experience. It is a devastating experience. You feel like your whole world has just collapsed. And certainly a wise parent or a teacher or a youth worker isn't going to do anything to minimize the pain of that experience because it is very painful. But obviously, once again, in the context of our life as a whole, for most of us, that's just a little blip. I suspect that from the perspective of eternity, all of the hurt, the pain, the suffering of this life will someday feel the same way. At the moment that we're going through it, it feels painful, and we can't minimize the reality of that pain that we're experiencing in the moment. From the perspective of eternity, it'll be just like some of those little heartbreaks in the days of our youth. And then we, you know, we look back on a lot of that teenage drama. It was so important to us at the time. And once again, from the perspective of many years hindsight, it all seems so inconsequential. From the standpoint of eternity, again, I can't help but suspect a lot of the conflicts and the issues and the situations of life that seem so all-consuming now will appear rather inconsequential. So the challenge for us, just like it was for our spiritual forebears in the days of the Roman Empire, is to live our lives in the light of God's eternity. Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, has won. Jesus is going to win. Last September 11th, I stood here in this pulpit and I read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and I said, Lord willing, on the first Sunday of May, we would be wrapping up that trek through the Bible. And so I want to close this morning the very last verses of the Bible, the end of Revelation chapter 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.